Tonight, we're going to look at Leviticus 12. And I'll tell you what, today has not been a lot of fun for preaching as far as trying to deal with difficult passages in Scripture. If we were a congregation that skipped passages, I might be tempted to have skipped this morning's passage just because it was very difficult to explain. And I probably would skip tonight as well, and maybe a few more that we have in the weeks ahead. But that's not the way we work around here. I truly believe that all of God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. He gives it all to us for a reason. And the burden is on us to place ourselves under His authority, to humbly seek Him and help to understand what we're to apply through the Holy Spirit. And so I'm trusting that tonight, and trust His help as we look at this important passage of Scripture tonight. Well, leading up to that, we've already looked at Leviticus 1 through 7. We've seen all these sacrifices described, things that the people were supposed to bring, and the privileges or whatever the rights of the priests were in those situations. Now, sometimes these sacrifices would be brought because a person recognized that they'd been away from God, that in His mercy God had drawn the person back, and so a fellowship offering was offered. Sometimes it was they committed a sin unknowingly, and it had come to light, and so they brought a sacrifice for that. Other times it was a known sin, but whatever the case may be, there were sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings described in 1 through 7. And then in Leviticus 8 through 10, the second section of the book there, it was the inauguration, the beginning of the ministry of Aaron's sons, the sons of Levi, and the Levitical priesthood, and all those things in those three chapters. And so we've moved from Leviticus 1 through 7 to 8 through 10. And now we get to Leviticus 11. There's a section of Leviticus that deals with how the Old Testament believer is supposed to deal with uncleanliness, ceremonial uncleanliness, and to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Very basically, when a person is being in a state of uncleanliness, they've been defiled by coming in contact with something or someone that the Lord has commanded that they not come in contact with, and that person is unable to enter into public worship with the rest of God's people until they've been cleansed through this ceremonial system and offerings. And God placed these laws before His people really to demonstrate the difference between what is holy and unholy, what's clean and unclean. And He stresses the fact that holiness is necessary for fellowship with God. In order to experience the blessing of the presence of God in worship, we have to pursue holiness. And there's also this righteousness of God, of course, and His mercy allowing that process, but that we come to Him through faith. And these sacrifices, really, that was what it was about. They didn't just come, of course, and wrote, you know, offer the sacrifice without. They're coming and they're trusting. They're trusting in faith. They're trusting in His promises. So it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's through that we're able to approach God. And that's certainly one of the lessons we learn from sometimes these long and sometimes difficult sections on cleanliness and dealing with uncleanliness in Leviticus 11 through 16. Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage that deals with the uncleanliness of a mother in Israel when she delivers her child. That's a strange thing to be dealing with. And as I read some of these words tonight, although they're part of God's special revelation, I'm not used to saying these words out loud. And so it's a strange passage to read tonight, but in all seriousness, it is there for our benefit, for our edification, for our teaching. Before I do that, I want to outline briefly this passage and what we're going to try to accomplish tonight, these points from the text that we're going to look at. The first thing, we're going to try to understand what Moses is saying in Leviticus 12, in this chapter. It feels strange. It's nothing like it's in our experience, so we're going to try to do that briefly, understand what he's saying. And then secondly, we want to try to consider the rationale behind it. What is the biblical rationale for this passage? Why is God making these kinds of ceremonial laws for this particular situation? Thirdly, how this passage is fulfilled in the life and person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at a Christ-focused application. And fourthly and finally, we want to consider what is the application for us today? As believers who love the Lord Jesus and who serve Him or trusting in Him alone for salvation, we're not under the burden of the ceremonial law. of the Old Testament. So what does this passage say to us? And so that's our scripture-directed goal for the evening. So with that long introduction, let's hear God's word in Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purification. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And when the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Father, tonight, once again, we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We need your help in this passage to understand the purpose, your purpose for us, and what it means, how to apply it. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, these purity laws, which you've already seen, began to be expounded in the book of Leviticus, starting chapter 11. These purity laws are applied to this process of childbirth, and specifically to a mother who's given birth. Now, immediately you have to ask the question, well, why would God consider a covenant mother, somebody who believes in God, somebody who's trusting the promises given to Abraham, why would God consider her unclean when she's delivered a beautiful son or daughter, a covenant child, no less, a child who's privileged to be born into a believing household of God's people? Well, very briefly, let me start off by saying this. Pregnancy, childbirth, and even post-pregnancy placed a woman in mortal danger. I mean, surely then the infant mortality rates were much higher than they are today, so a lot of children died. But also pregnancy was very dangerous for women. Their lives were in mortal danger. You know, still today, even sometimes women die in childbirth. And just so you know, I did not plan to give this sermon on Mother's Day. I did not check the preaching schedule to try to figure out, let's be looking at Leviticus 12 on May 8th of 2016. Now, some expository preachers are talented enough to do that, but I am not one of them, I assure you. That's beyond my ability. So I did not plan that at all. Even today, though, with the blessing of modern medicine, women die from complications of pregnancy and childbirth. But in these days, it was a very serious matter, and that may give us a clue as to why this woman who's delivered a child is placed in this category, right, of being ceremonially unclean. One reason for declaring a man or woman to be in a state of ritual uncleanliness, as we look through this chapter together from chapter 11 all the way to 16, we'll see one common reason for this state of ceremonial uncleanliness was because of her flow of blood or her bodily discharges or other signs of physical conditions that might indicate that she was in a physical condition at that point that was less than ideal. And childbirth was one of those states. It's a very traumatic experience even today, but certainly so then. And that fact is probably one of the keys to understanding this passage. Now, this passage is in no way denigrating the wonderful privilege of motherhood by any means. This passage is not saying that there's something sinful about sexual relations and the bonds of holy matrimony, nor is it saying there's anything sinful about childbirth. This passage is not saying, as many other pagan philosophies or false religions might say, that only the spiritual is good and the body or the physical is bad. That's not what this is saying at all. In fact, if we understand this passage correctly, the opposite point is being made. So let's explore that together. Well, first from our text this evening, And it has to do with trying to explain this passage. These physical flow of blood or discharges after the childbirth in this passage that rendered a woman ceremonially unclean indicated this abnormal physical state temporarily. The woman at that point is less than whole due to the trauma of childbirth. She has to recover from that, in essence. So purity laws are applied. That's point one. Purity laws are applied to the process of childbirth. And after this ceremonial purification and sacrifice, she could be restored to the fellowship of God's people and be declared whole again. So let's try to walk through the logic of this passage. I'm going to look at about seven different things under point one here. First of all, verses 1 and 2, a woman who gives birth to a male child is declared to be unclean. And then when you see that phrase, that's referring to her ceremonial uncleanness, her inability to enter into corporate worship or public worship of God with his people. So she gives birth to a male child, and she's declared to be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, unable to participate in public worship. So verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean." So the basic idea, if she bears a male child for 7 days, she's going to be ceremonially unclean, cannot engage in public worship. But then if you look at verse 3, and this is the second thing we see, on the eighth day, she's able to participate in the ceremony of circumcision for her son. Remember that the Lord had given about circumcision, that on the eighth day, the male child is to be circumcised in Israel. And so she's declared ceremonially unclean for 7 days, but on the eighth day, she's able to participate in that service of worship where her son is circumcised. He takes upon himself the identifying mark of God's covenant people in that time period of redemptive history. So, on God's timeline of redemption. And so we read in verse 3, "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And thirdly, in verse 4, we see that after her son is circumcised, she resumes a 33-day period of purification in which she still does not participate in public worship. It says she shall not touch anything holy or come to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So she has a 7-day period time frame. On the eighth day, she can participate in worship at the circumcision of her son. And then she's got 33 more days that she's in this process of ceremonial purification. At the end of those 33 days, she is to offer a sacrifice that will initiate her back into the public worship of God's people, with God's people. But fourthly, in verse 5, there's an addendum there regarding the birth of a female child. She says, we've been dealing with what happens when a boy is born. Now, if a little girl is born, the woman is ceremonially unclean for 14 days, followed by a 66-day period of purification. And so it's 40 and 80, really, total days. If she has a boy, her period is 40 days of time. Minus the one, of course, for she can go for the circumcision ceremony. But then on for the little girl, it's 80 days before she can be brought back in to public worship with God's people. Now, fifthly, in verse 6, Moses goes on to explain that after her season of purification was completed, whether it was 40 or 80 days, depending on son or daughter, she presents a sacrifice for restoration. It says in verse 6, and when the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And sixthly, and in the second half of verse 6 and also in verse 7, we find out that the priest was to offer for her a sin offering or a burnt offering, an atonement, through a one-year-old lamb or a pigeon or a turtle dove. So you have a lamb and you have a bird that's to be offered on behalf of her purification. When the days of her purification are completed, she shall bring to the priest at the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for burnt offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. So this purification, ceremonial purification time frame is brought to completion. She's made ceremonially clean again from this offering that's lifted up by the priest before the Lord. And then seventh and finally in verse 8, it says that if the woman is poor. Then instead of offering a lamb and a bird, she's allowed to offer two birds. She can offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So if she can't afford a lamb, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. You'll notice over and over in this passage here that it's emphasized, really, it's not the child that's considered unclean, neither is it that the woman has sinned. I mean, she hasn't done anything. Over and over in this passage, it has a reference there to her body post-delivery. She's either got a flow of blood, part of the child process, or discharges from the woman that make her ceremonially unclean. So it seems that this trauma of childbirth indicated a physical condition there. It was an abnormal physical condition. In some sense, she was less than whole. And so after that period of ceremonial purification sacrifice, she's restored to fellowship and in worship with God's people. But still the question remains, and this is the second main point tonight of the sermon, what's the rationale behind that? What's the logic? This passage of Leviticus indicates that this process of childbirth was incompatible with the presence of the Lord in worship. Because a woman who had given birth and had these abnormal physical things going on in her body, she's certainly seen as uniquely vulnerable at that point. But this bleeding indicates a condition of dis-ease. I'm saying it that way on purpose. If you think about the etymological root of our word, disease, it's dis-ease. She's being in a state of physical unwholeness or incompatible with the presence of the Lord. And so holiness involves the wholeness or completeness, both moral and physical. And therefore, only those who are whole were able to come into the presence of the Lord. You know, we're told in other places in Scripture, that's why, for instance, that lepers, you know, aren't allowed to come into the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. Those with certain deformities could not come into the presence of the Lord. So God has created us body and soul. So we're spiritual beings, we're physical beings in one. And because of this, God is concerned for the wholeness, our whole person, our physical and spiritual. So because of this case, this trauma, the woman has had to endure based on her delivery of her child, in terms of her physical wholeness, she's not whole yet. And so there's a time period there, even of healing, so forth. And so she's declared to be ceremonially unclean during that time. There's a lesson behind this. We're going to emphasize it in just a minute. But an obvious question, though, we still have is, well, why is it double time for a girl? What's the point of that? Why is this poor woman, this covenant mother of Israel, why does she have to be in a state of ceremonial purification twice as long for a female child as for a male? Well, honestly, we don't know. God said that way. I've worked on this a lot. I don't know. There have been many suggestions. You might imagine, you know, liberal scholars will jump on this and they'll say, see, this is a classic example of male chauvinism. Males are valued more than females, and therefore the ceremonial purification only takes half the time for males as it does for females. I cannot see that at all. That just doesn't fit in with anything that the Bible says about women. If anything, the Bible speaks more critically of men than it does women, and for good reason. But it just doesn't hold any water there. Some commentators says, well, the ancients believed that those discharges that occur after childbirth last longer after the birth of a female child than a male child. No, there's no evidence of that either. Thirdly, some have suggested that the female child caused the woman to be ceremonially unclean twice as long because one day that female child would be subject to those same laws when she grew up and had a family and so forth. I don't know that we're not clear. The bottom line is the text doesn't tell us why. We don't know. I guarantee you it's not because that the Bible is disparaging to women. I know for sure. Nothing outside of the Old Testament and the ancient Near Eastern literature helps us with that any. Nothing in the New Testament, God's full revelation, helps us explain the background for that. We just don't know. Now, someone may ask even a more profound question, okay, why does this poor mother in Israel who's doing exactly what God says for her to do in Genesis 1 and 2, that having children, they're going to multiply and have dominion, that's the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve, as they would serve as God's stewards, you know, of the earth. Why is this dear mother in Israel having to sacrifice or having to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering to become ceremonially clean again? Because of this God-ordained process of childbirth. I mean, after all, she hasn't done anything at all immoral by having this child. This is a good thing. This is a God-ordained thing. Why does she have to offer a sacrifice? She hasn't done anything immoral. She was physically unwhole after it, perhaps. And so the experience of the presence of the Lord requires personal holiness, yes. And you know, but we're going to get into some other uncomfortable passages later in the book of Leviticus when males come into play, bodily discharges and so forth, make them ceremonially unclean. They cannot come into the presence of the Lord. So the point is, physical wholeness is part of the wholeness that is required to experience the presence of the Lord in worship. And because she is weak, in a weakened physical state, perhaps even in danger to herself, especially her body recovering from childbirth, she's counted as ceremonially unclean. The important lesson is that God cares about our physical state. And we're going to come back to that, as we said, in just a moment. But let's look at the Christological application here, point three, and see how this passage will be fulfilled in Christ. Of course, your mind's going right now to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. So if you want to just hold your finger there and just turn over to Luke 21 for a few moments, because it references Leviticus 12. And here, of course, we see the Lord Jesus being brought on the eighth day for his circumcision, being brought to the temple. And interestingly, his parents were so poor that they could only offer birds. They couldn't offer a lamb. So let's hear God's word in beginning in verse 21, Luke 2:21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, again, you see by the language there, it comes right out of the law of God here to Moses. He was called Jesus, the name that was given the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So we see that reference to the very passage there we're talking about. Those 7 days that Mary was required to undergo before she could enter into the worship of the Lord. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. So Luke only quotes from verse 8, but because we've read verse 7 and 8, we realize, of course, that Luke expected his readers to realize that as well, that the very fact that they came offering those two birds indicated that Jesus was born into such a poor family that they weren't even able to offer a lamb on his mother's behalf for her purification. So let's pause and think about that just for a moment. How gracious our Almighty Heavenly Father is in bringing his son into the world, taking on human flesh, bringing him into the world, putting him in a family that wasn't even able to afford a lamb for his mother's ceremonial cleansing, for his circumcision ceremony. And you see there's something of the humiliation of Christ, how gracious and condescending God is toward us in that glorious act, which he did for us as part of his sufferings, as part of his humiliation, that Christ would endure for his people, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so even in his conception, his birth, being born in the family of low estate, we see the Lord Jesus undertaking on our behalf a tremendous course of suffering, of his active obedience on behalf of his people. But it really doesn't stop there. We've seen this passage here about Simeon and Anna. You know, there was a man, it says in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when he brought in, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So his parents are coming to do this portion of the law, to fulfill really the commands of the law. And then he goes on in verse 39, Luke said, goes out of his way to say, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now who would have thought in Israel that in the fulfillment of these commands of God's law, that the Messiah would not have even a lamb to offer. He had to offer basically two birds for that circumcision ceremony, and really take on the depth of the poverty of God's people, the lowest of the low. You know, God's people in the Old Testament, they would have never guessed that God would have sent Messiah into the world that way. No one ever imagined that. And that's just one of the ways that this passage is fulfilled in Christ. Our Lord condescended so low to identify with us. And of course, this here is not for his purification. He had no need of purification. But it was in fulfillment of the law. And really, in undergoing circumcision as well, he is identifying fully with his covenant people and fulfilling the law. He's identifying fully as our perfect covenant representative. And so all of these things were right for him to do, not for his own benefit, but that he would identify fully with us and fully in human flesh be our covenant representative and perfectly fulfill that. One final point tonight, and that's a personal application to us. What's this passage? What's the application of this passage to us tonight? Well, certainly holiness involves the entirety of ourselves. And so the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness and ceremonial purification, all those things that pertain to the body, and the things that are going to be emphasized in Leviticus 11 through 16, holiness involves the whole of ourselves, body and soul. And these laws that point to the distinction between physical cleanliness and uncleanliness remind us that before we can fellowship with God, God's going to transform us. I mean, he certainly in the gospel, we come through the Lord Jesus. But even one day, even our bodies, he's going to make a new body that will exist in his new heavens and his new earth one day, that will live for all eternity, free from the presence, influence of sin, and anything to do with sin, unable to fall again. When Paul calls us to this task, even now in this life of growing in grace, he says in chapter 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. For Paul, there's no disembodied spirituality. We carry out our love for God and our love for one another through the vehicle of these physical bodies that now house our souls. And so our growth in grace involves not some, you know, disconnected or disembodied spirituality, but living out the truth in and through these bodies. And that's why in the New Testament, ministry really in the local congregation entails not only the ministry of the word, but also the ministry of deeds as brothers and sisters in Christ care for one another tangibly as we serve our community and our world. You know, one of the ways that James indicates a person is not a believer is that the person says to a needy brother or sister in Christ, go, be filled. I'm praying for you. On the other hand, the one who truly loves God and his neighbor as himself seeks to meet the need of that brother or sister in Christ tangibly and physically. And so in the life of the local congregation, God has given elders, of course, to focus primarily on the ministry of the word and prayer. And he's also given deacons who focus on the ministry of the tangible expression of mercy to Christians within the congregation. The elders are supposed to oversee that and kind of, you know, ensure that that happens, of course. But it's given directly to the deacons to do that. And so there's a tangible, embodied spirituality built right in even to the design of the New Testament church. And of course, ultimately, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Corinthians on several occasions, that when we die and our bodies are laid in the grave, though our souls are immediately in the presence of the Lord, Paul is very emphatic, like in 1 Corinthians 15. He's very emphatic. He's concerned for the day when our bodies are going to be raised again unto glory, and really we will be with the Lord forever in that embodied state. That's the resurrection hope of the Apostle Paul. And he goes out of his way to say that. He says, what about those bodies? Will those bodies have infirmities that our bodies have now? Those new bodies in the new heavens and earth? No, absolutely not. They're going to be raised as glorious and immortal bodies. They're going to be absolutely free from infirmity. And Paul's emphatic about that when we're joined body and soul together again, we will be with the Lord forever, and those bodies will be perfect and glorious in every way. And Jesus' own resurrection body is a testimony to that kind of glory that those future bodies will have. We don't know a whole lot about that. We kind of get glimpses of it when we read the Gospels, but there's something different about Jesus' resurrection body in the sense that it was a body. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, so in some sense, you know, our bodies will be like his in the sense that they'll last for all eternity, and they'll be the kind of body that God wants us to have. Well, this Old Testament passage reminds us that in order to stand in the presence of the Lord, we're expected to reflect the fullness of personal holiness. We're to do that morally, you know, in both body and spirit. And so the distinctions that are made because of physical cleanliness and uncleanliness, in Leviticus 11 through 16, point to this truth that holiness involves the whole of ourselves, body and soul. And that's one reason, by the way, why we cannot claim to worship God in our hearts while we defile our bodies. The whole of the New Testament is against that kind of idea that somehow we can worship God in our heart and yet our bodies can defy his law and his standards of holiness. Our holiness is full. It must be complete. And this is one of the great truths that we see in this passage. Of course, it cannot be perfect on this side of heaven. But it's something certainly that we're challenged to, we're called to pursue that. And it also reminds us finally of our only true righteousness on this side of heaven is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really that's the only righteousness we'll ever have, because we'll only be made righteous and pure in him anyway, even as we are glorified in heaven. We're with God because we are united to Christ. We're in him. That's the only way we get it. And so these distinctions, this careful explanation of all these ceremonial rituals that Christ fulfilled in the New Testament, and yet it points us to that desperate need that we all have to be purified by our Lord. And so we thank him for that reality. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We ask that you would help us to rest in the gospel. We know you've provided everything we need in Christ, and it just points to this elaborate, intricate system that you mandated in the Old Testament, just preparing your people for your son's coming. And then seeing his glorious fulfillment of that, realizing the depth of our sin and realizing the height of your holiness and all the things that had to occur so that we could fellowship with you after our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, particularly our father Adam. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us with that, guide us in the truth, help us to embrace that reality, and just rest in our Savior. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.